Genesis 32:22-31. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip.
Well, this morning we're going to consider an account of what may be the most important day in the life of our patriarch Jacob. Now, Jacob was a proud man. He was a strong man. And at this point in time, he was a successful man in the eyes of the world. He had two wives, 11 sons, one daughter that we know of, and great numbers of sheep, goats, cattle, camels, and donkeys. He was, in a word, wealthy. More than 20 years before, he had left Beersheba in disgrace, all alone and had nothing. But as we saw in chapter 28, God graciously appeared to him in a dream as he was on his way to Paddan Aram and showed him a stairway to heaven. At that time, God promised to be with him and watch over him, and God had kept that promise. God always keeps all of his promises. And we know of at least two times when God spoke to Jacob while he was in Paddan Aram. The first time was in a dream. We aren't told how God spoke in the second instance, but in Genesis 31, verse 3, we are told that the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." And in obedience to this command, and also fleeing his deceitful and abusive father-in-law Laban, Jacob was doing that and was heading back on his way to the promised land. But there was a problem. You may recall that Jacob left Beersheba. When he left, his brother wanted to kill him. And his mother had told him that when his brother's anger subsided and it was safe for him to return, she would send him word and let him know. But we aren't told that he had received such a word, and his own words and actions make it clear, in fact, that he had not. And so he must have been thinking that there was a very real possibility that his brother Esau still wanted to kill him. In the beginning of chapter 32, we're told that Jacob sent messengers to his brother and that they returned with the disturbing word that his brother was now coming to Jacob with a small army of 400 men. And therefore, we see Jacob, ever the schemer, coming up with his own plan to appease his brother by sending numerous gifts to him. But there was no way that he could be sure his plan would work. And so in our passage this morning, we see him sending his family and his possessions across the river Jabbok and then returning to the other side alone. Now, many think that he came back alone to pray, which is possible, given that he was praying just before sending his family and possessions across the river. We're told in Genesis 32:11 that he prayed, "Save me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers and their children." But as we heard last week from Dr. Wasserman, Jacob's life was not one characterized by prayer. Many people will offer a quick prayer when they're in deep distress, and so Jacob may have prayed some more, but I don't think he was truly crying out to God in great humility and seeking to know God's will for how to proceed. He had, in fact, already come up with his own plan for how to proceed and had put it into action. This scene with Jacob alone and afraid forms one pair of a set of bookends to his time in Paddan Aram. When he left Beersheba, he was alone, afraid, a failure, with nothing of his own, resting his head on a rock. And now here he is, over 20 years later, alone and afraid again. But this time there is a difference. He was, as I've already noted, prosperous. Or as he himself put it, he had become two groups. His 20-plus years in Paddan Aram had been successful in a human sense, although he had himself been deceived and cheated, as we heard last week. Nevertheless, he had, as we will hear later, in some sense, struggled with men and overcome. And yet there was trouble. Jacob was still depending on his own strength and scheming, and no matter how strong or successful we become in this world, we can never know for sure that we won't be horribly defeated in the very next encounter. And so here he was, alone and afraid at night, in the middle of nowhere again. And just as God blessed him before, so he blesses him again. What amazing grace God shows to his chosen people. This time, however, God doesn't appear to Jacob in a dream. Rather, it is a most amazing and wonderful encounter. A mysterious man shows up and starts to wrestle with Jacob, and that man is God himself. In examining this passage, I want to consider four points. First, the match. Secondly, the contestants. Third, the outcome. And then fourth, some applications for us. So let's begin with my first point, the match. We aren't told how long Jacob had been alone before this wrestling match began, nor are we told anything at all about where the man came from or how or why they started to wrestle. We simply read in Genesis 32:24 that Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. It would seem as if this man simply appeared out of nowhere and grabbed Jacob and started to wrestle with him. And this is not a metaphorical wrestling match. This is not Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. It is Jacob in a real physical wrestling match with someone. Note that he had a lifelong limp as a result of the match, and that doesn't come about as a result of wrestling in prayer. We aren't told when the wrestling match started, but the phrase till daybreak certainly implies that the match lasted some reasonable portion of the night. Now, wrestling is an intense activity and extremely tiring. Wrestling matches usually only last a few minutes. But here we see these two men wrestling for an extended period. And it would seem likely that Jacob thought he was fighting for his life. And he was depending on his own strength as he had always done. But Jacob could not win this wrestling match. We're told in verse 25 that the man couldn't overpower him, which is incredible. But we don't see Jacob winning either. It would appear at this point that the match was a draw. But then, in the latter half of verse 25, we're told that the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched. Now, that's an interesting and information-packed statement, given the circumstances. This man couldn't overpower Jacob, and yet with the mere touch, he was able to dislocate or in some other way severely injure his hip. And that leads to an obvious question: who was this man? So let's move on to my second point, the contestants. We aren't left wondering who this man was. In verse 30, we read that Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Jacob was wrestling with God himself. And I agree with those who conclude that this was a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the prophet also tells us about this encounter and says that Jacob struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. But independent of whether this angel was the pre-incarnate Christ or another heavenly representative, we are told that it was God with whom Jacob wrestled. And the minute we realize that, the whole episode makes a great deal of sense. Jacob was, like many young people raised in Christian homes, raised in a home where the existence of God is assumed as reality, and the Bible is taught as fact. He had heard about God's many great deeds in the past. His father was Isaac, the man of God and the child of promise. And his grandfather was Abraham, the father of all believers and the recipient of God's promise to bless all mankind. In addition, God had even spoken to Jacob himself, and he had, in some fashion, obeyed. I'm quite confident that those around him thought he was a believer, and he himself probably thought he was as well. But I don't think he was born again until this wrestling match, which is why I said earlier that I think this may well have been the most important day of his life. Now, let me be clear that whether or not I'm right about that doesn't change in any way what we can learn from this passage. But independent of whether or not he was saved before, he was a man who had not been living an obedient Christian life. As we heard from Reverend Broderick a couple of weeks ago in his sermon on the headless household, and from Dr. Wasserman last week about Jacob leaning on his own understanding, his life and family were severely out of order. He was a man who continued to live an independent life, getting by on his own strength and scheming. Amazingly, God had helped him on occasion, but there is zero evidence that he had truly surrendered his all to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I see no evidence that he was born again. Jacob reminds me of most confessing Christians today. They claim to be believers. They may indeed intellectually assent to the truth of the gospel. They may read God's word on occasion. They may pray on occasion. And because of common grace, they may even live a reasonably moral life. But there is no serious submission to the will of God. No willingness to put their agenda aside and to seek to know and do God's will. No recognition of their own weakness and inability and sinfulness. No submission to God-ordained authorities. They may fool many people. They may even fool themselves. But you can never fool God. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, we read one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. Jesus declared that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The ESV does a better job of translating this statement. Instead of saying, away from me, you evildoers, it says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, which is what it says in the original Greek. In other words, there will be many people on that day who are expecting to get into heaven, but they will, as Pastor Matthew has put it, be surprised by hell. They may have lived very moral and decent lives by human standards. They may have been kind and honest, gone to church regularly, worked in a soup kitchen once in a while, and so on. They may even have been ordained pastors. But they were workers of lawlessness. True faith has three elements. First, there is knowledge of the basic facts of the gospel. Second, there is mental assent to the truth of those facts. And then third, and most importantly, there is a wholehearted trust in God alone for our salvation. A true Christian is submitted to God's rule, to God's law. And has been said many times, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If you have been born again, you have a new heart, a new mind, a new will, and a new set of affections. You want to please your Heavenly Father. You see and acknowledge that you are a sinner and that your way is not the right way. You read God's word not just to be comforted, but to be conformed, to learn how to please God. You want to be a law keeper, not lawless. You listen and obey when God speaks in his word or through his delegated authorities. The Apostle John wrote that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. We must be careful to define sin in a biblical way. It is lawlessness. Many professing Christians equate sin with those actions that they personally find objectionable, like rape or murder. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets it right when it says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or to put that into more modern terms, sin is any violation of the law of God, either by doing that which he says not to do or by not doing that which he commands us to do. And we find God's law in his written word, the Bible. As John wrote, sin is lawlessness. Now, it's true that if you are one of God's children, he has covenanted to write his laws on your heart and mind, Hebrews 8:10. But our subjective understanding of God's laws can be wrong, and it must never be allowed to overrule what is clearly taught in God's word. We don't have the right to overrule the word of God. And yet, as just one common modern example, many professing Christians today will say that homosexuality is not sin. They will argue that God is love, and he made people to be that way, so it surely can't be sin. And they'll say that the statements in the Bible against it are just cultural norms that were in place at that time, and they don't apply now. But you cannot defend such a view from the Bible. That view takes one biblical statement that God is love, absolutizes it, modifies it by applying an unbiblical definition to the word love, and then uses that perversion of the truth to overrule other perfectly clear statements in the Bible. That is an example of lawlessness. The reality is that the Bible clearly teaches that sex outside of marriage is sin, and that marriage is between one man and one woman. Therefore, if you don't agree with, and far more importantly, regulate your life by these statements, you are sinning. You are lawless. You cannot have been born again. And there are many other examples we could give. The Bible also condemns laziness, drunkenness, abortion, disrespect for authority, selfishness, disobedience to police, pastors, and parents, and so on. Now, we must admit that all true Christians do still sin, but they also repent and strive to put their sins to death. And they don't disagree with how God defines sin. They don't accept our wicked society's ideas of right and wrong. A true Christian will stand out like a sore thumb in our wicked culture. If you are comfortable with most of the values of our society, then you have a serious problem to deal with. You need to make your calling and election sure. But praise God, if we are God's elect, he will not allow us to run away forever. He will come and wrestle with us. Notice in our text it says in verse 24 that a man wrestled with Jacob. It does not say that Jacob wrestled with a man. Now, both statements are true, of course, but there's a slight difference. The implication is that it was the man who initiated the wrestling match, not Jacob. And this agrees with what the Bible tells us about ourselves and our relationship with God. In Romans 3, verse 11, we're told that no one seeks God. And in John 6, 44, Jesus told us that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, independent of whether Jacob had been born again before and was backsliding or had never been born again, either way, it was God who came to him. It was God who initiated the wrestling match. It is always God who initiates, and it is God who guarantees the end result. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't go running after God to look for him and confess and ask for forgiveness. They hid from God in fear, and that is always the case with sinful man. God is perfect in every way. He is holy, just, loving, merciful, and gracious. If we were not sinners by nature, we would love him more than anything else simply because of his perfections. He is worthy of our love and obedience. But because of our sinfulness, we find his holiness and justice terrifying, and we try to hide. We do this even though it's impossible to hide from God. There is nowhere we can go and be outside of his sight. But unless and until God causes us to be born again, we cannot and we will not confess our sins, repent, and believe in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We will remain lawless. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. those controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. And so it was with Jacob. On his own, he could not seek God or trust in God. But God's wonderful plan, and with his indescribable mercy, he had chosen Jacob for salvation. We're told in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We see Jacob's new nature displayed in verse 26 of our passage, where we read, the man said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. At this point, Jacob had obviously concluded that it was God with whom he was wrestling. And once God has enabled us to see him by faith, we will want to hang on with all of our might. We will not want to let God go, but we will instead seek his blessing. And that is what Jacob did. But before God could bless him, Jacob had to acknowledge his sin. And so in verse 27, we're told that the man asked him, what is your name? Now, to really understand that question, we must realize that names had much greater significance in those days than they do now. Names were chosen to reflect something important about the person or the circumstances of his birth. And if you look back at Genesis 25, where we're told about the birth of Esau and Jacob, we find that Esau was born first, and then in verse 26 of that chapter, we read, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Jacob means he grasps the heel, which metaphorically means he goes behind your back or he deceives you. When God asked his name and he responded, Jacob, he was in effect confessing, I am a deceiver, a deceitful man. But then after this confession, God blesses him in the most wonderful way. Genesis 32:28 tells us, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. What a wonderful blessing. God gave Jacob a new name, which is also representative of the fact that he had a new nature. He was an adopted child of God, and he was henceforth to be known as Israel, which may mean he struggles with God, as most commentators suggest, or, as James Boyce and Arthur Pink both persuasively argue, it may mean God rules, or God commands, or God prevails. In any event, it indicates a new creation, a new nature. For everyone whom God has chosen will be given a new name. We are Christians. And it isn't just a new name. Everyone whom God has chosen to save will be changed in the very core of their being. God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God takes lawless sinners and makes them law-keeping and law-loving saints of God. Praise God. And God always wins the wrestling match. No one can successfully oppose his will. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 and 30, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And that leads to my third point, the outcome of this match. Jacob asked God to bless him, but he could not have understood the full extent of the blessing he received. In fact, none of us can fully grasp the blessing we have received from God. We were, like Jacob, sinners, deserving God's wrath, and we were headed for eternal torment in hell. But when God comes to his chosen people, he changes them in the very core of their being, and he changes their eternal destiny from hell to heaven, from eternal death to eternal life. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. And Paul wrote in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. If God has wrestled with you and caused you to be born again, you have been brought from death to life. You were an object of God's wrath on your way to eternal death in hell. But through faith in Jesus Christ, God has given you eternal life, and there is now no condemnation for you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. At a specific time, he came to us and caused us to be born again, Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13. He works in us by his Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. He gives us all grace necessary to abound in good works, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And he will complete the work he has begun in us, Philippians 1:6. We are to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. It is God who brought Jacob to confess his true nature, and he does the same for each of his children. Repentance and faith are gifts from God by grace, as we're told in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and all true Christians must come to a place of complete surrender to Jesus Christ. God brought Jacob to surrender by touching his hip, and he will find a way to humble every single one of his true children. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26. And John wrote in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Brothers and sisters, you must put everything on the altar. God will not allow his children to have divided affections. The first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in Mark 12:29 and 30, Jesus said that the most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." In other words, we must see our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our total dependence on God, and we must then surrender all to him and trust in him alone for our eternal salvation. The amazing truth is that by surrendering all, we win. Verse 28 tells us, "The man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" Now, that's a strange statement. He had lost the wrestling match. So what does this statement mean? It's probably an ironic statement. Jacob had struggled with men and had won, or had he? By winning in one sense, he had lost in a more important sense. He had, quote-unquote, won by cheating Esau out of his blessing, but he earned his enmity. He won by deceiving his old and blind father, but lost his integrity and fled in disgrace. He won in his battle with his father-in-law, but lost good family relations, was taken advantage of, and again had to flee. But now, in losing his wrestling match with God, he had won, or more accurately, had been given the one thing needful. He had gained eternal life. And the blessing was not just for Jacob. There's an entire history of God continuing to bless his people, Israel. In Romans 9, verse 6, Paul tells us that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, he argues that the true children of Abraham are not his physical descendants, but rather they are the children of the promise. And we're also told in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Therefore, if you are a true believer, the blessing was for you too. Jacob was not just Abraham's physical descendant, he was also a child of the promise, and you can be too. So now let's move on to my fourth point and see what lessons we can learn from this wrestling match. The first and most important application is that we must make our calling and election sure. You can fool others, you may even fool yourself, but you can never fool God. He knows your heart. We must be certain that we have surrendered all to God. We must look carefully for evidence in our lives that we truly desire to know and do God's will, that we are ready to hear when God's written word or proper delegated authority speaks into our lives. We must be sure that God's word overrules our ideas. In other words, that our confession, Jesus is Lord, is true. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, we read that Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Therefore, examine your life carefully in light of this command. And if, after examining your life, you aren't sure that you see such surrender, cry out to God to have mercy and to come and wrestle with you. Ask him to touch your hip and show you your own weakness. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Jesus told us in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Brothers and sisters, we must realize the truth of Jesus' statement. Yes, apart from Christ, we can accomplish great things in the eyes of the world. We can become wealthy, we can win all kinds of awards, we can become famous and influential. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing that really eternally matters, because this world in its present form is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. We need to see our weakness and our great need for Jesus Christ. If God comes to wrestle with you, count your blessings. The match may be hard because we are stubborn and we resist surrendering. But when trouble comes, seek God. Call on him and ask him to show you what he wants you to learn. Surrender all to him. Arthur Pink wrote, "One of the principal designs of our gracious Heavenly Father in the ordering of our path, in the appointing of our testings and trials, in the disciplines of his love, is to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us our own powerlessness, to teach us to have no confidence in the flesh, that his strength may be perfected in our conscious and realized weakness." We must come to the end of ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we become passive, sitting back and waiting for God to work. Quite the contrary. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, that by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. If we have been born again, we should work hard for God's glory. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We must use all of our gifts, opportunities, and resources for the good of others. And everything must be done in love. If you are serving others to feel better about yourself or to earn a reward or to look good in the eyes of the world or anything else, your service is not truly being done in love. Love is the most excellent way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 slowly. Without love, all of our efforts, no matter how great they are in the eyes of the world, are futile. They are nothing. They simply demonstrate that we are not born again. So the first application is to carefully examine your own life. And the second application is to confess your sins to God. And this application applies independent of whether or not your examination provides confidence that you are, in fact, born again. Either way, you must tell God your true name. You can't hide it from him anyway. He knows your name. He didn't ask Jacob for his name because he didn't know it. God doesn't need any information from us. He asked Jacob his name in order to bring Jacob to real repentance. We must clearly see our own need for forgiveness and restoration, and we must see that we are incapable of doing anything on our own to secure it. All we can do is plead God's promises, but they are wonderful. He tells us that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. And in Romans 10:13, Paul tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he also says in 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Therefore, seek God, call on the name of the Lord, believe in Christ, and ask God to help you with your unbelief. Truly submit yourself to him as Lord. He not only wrestles with you, he died for your sins. And as Christians, we must keep on confessing our sins to God all of life. And then the third application is to cling to God. But that begs a question. How can we cling to God when we can't see or touch him? Well, I quoted from John 15 a few minutes ago, but let me quote a longer section. John 15, verses 4 through 10 say, this is Jesus speaking, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So first, from this passage, note that when Christ begins it by saying, remain in me, it is not a suggestion, it is a command. In the Greek, the verb comes first to emphasize it, and it's in the imperative mood, meaning that it's a command. Secondly, notice that the word remain shows up 10 times in this short passage. It is important. We need Christ. Without him, we can do nothing good. Third, notice the terrible consequences of not remaining in Christ. Such people are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That is eternal hell. Fourth, notice the purpose of remaining in Christ, that we may bear much fruit for the glory of God. Without him, you can do nothing, but with him, you can do whatever he wants you to do. And fifth, notice that we are given two clear instructions about how to remain in Christ. First, his word must remain in us. In other words, we must study God's word daily for the purpose of knowing him better and knowing what he wants us to do. His word is to guide our thinking and our living. And if we do this, he promises to answer our prayers. And secondly, we remain in Christ's love by walking in obedience. Therefore, to cling to Christ, we must read his word, understand his word, and obey his word. It's very simple. In summary, then, we had three applications. First, make your calling and election sure. Second, confess your sins to God daily. And third, cling to God by walking in the obedience of faith. And our passage ends this morning in verse 31 by saying that the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. What a glorious picture this is of a Christian. The sun is rising on him. He is moving on from the place in life where he first saw God by faith, and he is limping because God has touched him and shown him his weakness so that he might be strong in his reliance on God. As we move on and look at Jacob's life further in the coming weeks, it will immediately be evident that although he was changed, his sin was not completely removed. We will see that he still deceived his brother and failed to obey God completely. But God continued to work in him to bring him to greater and greater obedience and submission to the will of God. And that should be a great comfort to us as well. It should not make us complacent about our sin, but the reality is that we do all still sin. What a great comfort it is to know that God has called us to be his children, and he will not let us fail. He will discipline us, sometimes severely, but he will complete the work he has begun, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6. Therefore, we can rejoice even in our sufferings, as Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope will never disappoint us. God will wrestle with us and touch our hip or do whatever else he needs to do to bring us to a place of surrender. And so my counsel to us is very simple. Make the wrestling match as easy on yourself as you possibly can. God is going to win. So surrender now. Let's close in prayer. Father, I have declared your word, worked by your Holy Spirit to enable each one of us to receive it as the very word of God. Help us to surrender to you, and through surrender, to live victorious Christian lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. For it is in the name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.